good Thursday evening. It's 9:30, and it's time for another edition of the Question and Answers program. As always, this is an hour-long program where you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Christian way of life or about the Bible. Here to our panel of guests, and today our panel is Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. So they're here, and they'll be here for the next hour to answer your questions. If you want to call in, you can call, and well, if you're in the Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. If you are long distance, toll free, 1-877-999-5422. Again, 1-877-999-5422. And if you want to email your questions, we'll try and fit in a few emails. Questions, well, it's plural, questions at khcb.org. Please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals or church groups or denominations so we can stay focused on the Word. Also, make sure you save your comments for after the program and turn down your radios before getting on the air. Usually I'll tell you in what order your call will be taken so you can prepare yourself and turn down the radio. Enough for me. I'm going to hand you over to our panel. Here is Dr. Andy Woods and Jim McGowan.
Well, 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 good evening, listening friends, and thank you so much for tuning in on this incredibly pleasant, cool Thursday evening. It's wonderful to have you with us here on KHB's Question and Answer program. I am Jim McGowan, and I am very blessed to be here with Dr. Andy Woods, who, as we've mentioned, is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. And I always like to mention a couple of the other little feathers that he has in his cap, if I could. He is a published author. He has a number of books that are available that you might be interested in searching out. I believe they're all either in Kindle form or hardback. So you think you can find those on Amazon. And also, he's a conference speaker and does quite a bit of traveling, speaking on many different issues, one of which is very popular, of course, is prophecy. And he's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. And so he's involved with that also. And we, as we've said before, we want to encourage you, if you're interested in furthering your biblical education, you might check out Chafer Theological Seminary and see what they have to offer. And then we have Brother Dale here, who is our producer and call screener. We're so happy that he's here. He just makes everything flow so smoothly. We sure appreciate him.
I got one more thing for his accomplishments. Above all that, he's our prayer time speaker on Fridays.
Hey, the follow-up question is, how in the world does he have time to do all those things? Well, he's very good at juggling his schedule, so praise the Lord for that. Thanks for reminding me about that.
Yeah, and that's when he gets in. 10 o'clock on Fridays on the month of October. He's got one more to go, so he'll be speaking tomorrow on a pre-recorded message.
Awesome. Fabulous. All right. Well, folks, we're very eagerly anticipating what God has in store for us this evening. And, you know, we are so excited because we're looking into God's Word together, the Bible. It's God's holy Word. And as I always like to say, it's the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. And that Bible is the only book that has the answers that we need for everything that pertains to life and godliness. Maybe we should spend more time in it. I do have three simple but very important requests, and I'm repeating what Brother Dale mentioned, but they're so very important. First of all, please keep your on-air time to one question only. That's number one. Number two, remember to turn the volume down before we bring you on the air. And number three, after you've shared your question, please hang up so the next caller will have a free line to call in. 1, 2, 3. That's our housekeeping. Before we go to the phones, let me mention those numbers one more time. The local area number is 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the local area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. And if you'd like to email your question, once again, you can send your question to questions. Be sure you put that S on there, questions@khcb.org. All right. So before we go to the phones, we do have two emails I'd like to go ahead and cover. So, Pastor, here's the first one. This individual writes in and apparently has tried to get this question answered a few times, and he's going to get it tonight. So he wants to know what glorify means. So I'm going to pass that over to you and let you tackle that.
Right. And he's got several verses here. Psalm 22. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Isaiah 24, verse 15, wherefore glorify ye, must be quoting out of the King James, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. And then Romans 15, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So, in Hebrew, the word for glory, I think, is pronounced kaved, if I've got that right. And the Greek word for glory is doxa. And when you look up those words in the, you know, Greek lexicon, Hebrew lexicon, they just mean to honor, mm-hmm. you know, to extol. So I just think it's sort of a broad umbrella term. And it has to do not so much with giving us minute instructions on every detail of life, but just sort of an attitude of life through which we do all things. Mm-hmm. So everything we do, you know, needs to be done to glorify him. And so we have to constantly be asking ourselves, you know, if I do this or do that, is it really honoring and extolling the Lord? The way the Bible tells me. So I think that's probably the best understanding of glorify.
Yeah, I like that answer. And, you know, I think that ties in directly with our personal testimony because many times we're unaware of the people who are watching us, listening to us, for example. Mm-hmm. And we want to give honor to God in everything we say and do. So let's glorify the Lord, shall we? All right, here's our second email question, and this one, it says here, could you give a scriptural example or two of false humility along with how it was corrected? So false humility.
Okay, well, false humility is basically lying about one's motives and intentions. Mm-hmm. So you're sort of pretending to be something, you know, that you're not. Gosh, we could give many examples of this. Probably one that comes to mind is Judas, you know, who really pretended to be something spiritual when he really wasn't. So that might be an example of false humility. But how should it be corrected? Well, it's just corrected through the commandments against lying. You know, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 16, is don't bear false witness. And when you get into the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. So we have a, you know, God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we're going to be imitators of God in character, we ought to be truthful. So there's really no room for pretending to be something spiritual or something humble, you know, when we're not. Let's just be honest and not put up a mask and a false pretense. So Amen. That's the best I can do, I think, with that question.
All right. Very good. So I guess we can go to the phones now. So let's take our first call. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
I was wondering what verse, Proverbs 17, mm-hmm. Proverbs chapter 17, 18 means about striking hands. There's two verses in Proverbs about striking hands, but that's one of them.
Right, and I believe you're reading, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you're coming from the King James Version there, right?
Yes.
Okay, very good. Thank you for the question. We'll see if we can provide you an answer.
All right, Proverbs 17, verse 18 says, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes a guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. And this is something called suretyship. It's basically a legal concept. It's spelled S-U-R-E-T-Y, surety, or suretyship. And basically that's the idea where you put yourself in a position where if someone else can't pay, you know, if they default, then you'll pay. And the Bible says don't put yourself ever in that position. Basically what it says is if you're in that position, then run as fast as you can to get yourself, you know, alleviated or taken out of that position.
Yeah.
So his version that he was reading from said striking hands. I'm reading here, I think, out of the NASB. And it basically says making pledges. So it's basically an official – striking hands or making pledges is basically a contract.
Right.
Where you're publicly acknowledging that I'm duty-bound by this contract. So anything you do – you know, depending on what the culture of the day is, where you're, you know, obligating yourself, you know, signing on the dotted line, or back in this culture, you know, contracts were entered into different ways. Sometimes they exchanged things or, you know, made some kind of public expression. You know, don't do that in relation to putting yourself in a position where you're responsible for someone else financially if they default on a loan.
Right.
I mean, the Proverbs says it over and over again. It's really interesting to track this through Proverbs. It says that's the sure way to poverty.
It does.
If you do that.
Yeah.
So.
All right. Hope that helped you out there. God bless you. Thanks for the question. Let's go back to the phones. And I want to thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening. My question is on the book of Luke, chapter 3, and we begin at 38, where it says that Adam is the son of God, and out of Adam came Seth, and out of Seth, in the process of time, came Abraham, and out of Abraham came Solomon, the son of David, the king, the anointed one. And in the process of time came Joseph. And out of Joseph came Jesus. So here's my question. How could Jesus be the son of David, the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, if he had no earthly father? If Joseph is not his father, how could he be all of these things? That's my question.
All right. Great question. Thanks for calling in the program. We appreciate that.
Well, I think son of is basically descendant of. And one of the things to understand is David, you know, is in this genealogy, you know, mentioned here in Luke 3. So the genealogy here is routing his lineage through Mary.
Right.
So he is in the lineage of David, you know, regardless of the virgin conception and the fact that Joseph was not his biological father. So Luke 3 is not dealing with Joseph at all. It's talking about the lineage through Mary. So that's how he can be the son of David, even though Joseph was not his biological father.
Yes, amen. All right. So Jesus, his inheritance comes through Mary in Luke's genealogy. So since Mary is in line as a successor to David, then that's passed along to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. And you'll see David's name mentioned there, you know, in verse 32. But the whole thing ends up with it's going through the lineage leading to Mary.
Yes.
So the Lord really did a tremendous work here with this virgin conception, because he's right. The virgin conception could have potentially disqualified Christ to be the heir of David's throne, since Joseph was not his biological father. But the problem is resolved when you understand that David is in Mary's line as well as Joseph's line. So
Amen.
Hope that helps a little bit.
Amen. All right. Thank you again for that question. Appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, good evening. My question is, When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, were there other people, or was it just Adam and Eve?
All right. Were there other people, or was it just Adam and Eve? Let's see if we can answer that for you. Thank you so much for calling the program.
Okay.
Right. Okay. Well, what I would argue is that when God created Adam and Eve, Adam was the first man. Mm-hmm. And he was created on day six. The Bible doesn't give us any, you know, other account of people running around besides Adam. And he put Adam to sleep, as we know, on day six, and out of his side he formed a woman. And prior to that, you don't have any record anywhere in the Bible of a pre-Adamic race or a co-Adamic race or whatever. So all human lineage comes from Adam.
Yes.
In fact, Paul on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 26 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind.
Yes.
To live on the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, because Adam sinned, we all sinned. In other words, sin spread to all because of Adam's rebellion. And so Adam is our head.
Yes.
This is why he's called the first Adam and Jesus is called the last Adam. Mm-hmm. They're the two most influential people in world history in terms of influence.
Yes.
Adam, through his singular act of disobedience involving a tree, plunged the human race into ruin and despair, and we are all physically born under that lineage. Mm-hmm. But Jesus Christ, through his singular act of obedience on a tree, and the cross is sometimes called a tree.
Yes.
I think you'll see that in Galatians 3, if memory serves, universally bless the world. And we are born not physically, but spiritually. When we receive him as our Savior, we're transferred. Our headship is transferred to
Amen. The
last Adam. So, the Bible wouldn't be as crystal clear on that as it is if there were somehow some other race of people going on, prior to Adam.
Right. Amen. All right. Thank you again for that question. We sure appreciate that. Let's go back to the phone. Nope. Actually, I see the headset.
No phones. Not this time. Okay. Question. Caller wants to have you explain Revelation 18:23.
All right. Revelation 18:23.
The book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 23, and it says, and the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not sure what part of it they want me to comment on. I have a tendency to think it's sorcery. Basically, this is describing the fall of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And when Babylon falls, and we believe, I have a book on it, new book out, called Babylon, the Bookends of Prophetic History, trying to defend this view. But I believe, and I think Brother Jim does too, that Babylon means Babylon. It's
yes, sir.
The literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. It's going to be rebuilt and restored to greatness, and it will serve as the Antichrist's capital for his kingdom in the future tribulation period. And God is going to, in the seventh bowl judgment, Revelation 16, verse 19, destroy that ancient city. And so when it falls, it's talking about all the normal activities of life that won't be in existence any longer. No more bride, no more bridegroom, marriage. All of the great merchants of the earth that become wealthy through Babylon, that opportunity will disappear. And then it mentions Babylon's sin. And why is God bringing judgment on Babylon? Well, one of the reasons is sorcery.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting, the translation of that word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia,
yes,
where we get the word pharmacy, where we get the word drugs. And so apparently one of the sins of Babylon will be, the citizens of Babylon will be trafficking in drugs or substances. And it's not, you don't have to look too far in our society to see how that's going. You know, a lot of drugs that used to be illegal are now just purchased over the counter.
Yeah.
And in fact, today we're involved in a huge national debate on whether the government, can go around and, inject what's called a vaccine or a drug into people. And I'm not here to get out on a limb on that and get people all mad at me one way or the other. I'm just saying, drugs is just part of our culture. And, apparently at some point, the use of drugs, the participation of drugs is going to, reach very high levels. I think drugs, it opens you up to spiritual things mm-hmm. in a negative sense that yeah. you wouldn't be opened up to when you're not on drugs. And, I remember when marijuana was, considered taboo.
Right.
And now you've got many, many states in our union that are legalizing the use of marijuana. And
true.
People get upset and, argue one way or the other. I'm just saying our culture is moving in a particular way in this
yes.
issue of drugs. And apparently God doesn't like it because that's what's going to characterize Babylon. And that's what's going to cause God to bring his wrath against Babylon in bowl judgment number 7.
Amen.
So hopefully I answered what they were looking for.
Well, and if we did not answer your question, just feel free to call back and we'll get it right the next time.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for taking the time to call in this evening. All right, let's go back to the phones. Hello, caller. Thank you for taking the time to call into the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, my Bible question is on a so-called thing called the Heavenly Ministry of Jesus Christ. His earthly ministry being that he was slaughtered as the Lamb of God. That's what that was his earthly ministry, to get himself crucified for the sins of the world. He did that, and then he was taken up to heaven, and he became the ruler of the kings of the earth. The text that I would to like to ask about him being having a heavenly ministry, if y'all think he does, that's really the focus of my question. But this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdoms to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Can that be considered what Jesus is doing or has been doing since he arrived on the throne of God back, after he got resurrected? Can verse 15:24 be considered what Jesus Christ has been doing since that time up to this very moment as I'm speaking? And if that is the case, can that be considered the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ? Does that make any sense?
Yes.
I think
yes,
we've got
yes.
it. Thank you for the
thank
question.
You, thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling in this evening.
All right. That's a great question. And, there's a lot of detail in this answer, which it's too much to go into. I have a book out called The Coming Kingdom.
Yes.
How Kingdom Now Theology is Altering the Present Focus of the Church is the subtitle. And I spent a lot of time in that book dealing with this subject, particularly this verse,
mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 15:24. And here is, a long story made short. If you want more details, go check out that book. But Jesus has three ministries: prophet, priest, and king. His ministry of prophet he fulfilled in his first advent as he was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, and he was rejected by the nation, in fact handed over by the nation to Rome for execution. And that's essentially how all of the prophets were treated. Maybe they weren't crucified, but they were stoned to death, rejected, etc. Then following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he ascended to the Father's right hand. He is not currently seated on David's throne. He is seated on the Father's throne.
Yes.
And he is not functioning as king. he is functioning as high priest,
yes,
after the order of Melchizedek. And the whole book of Hebrews essentially is a defense of this present role that he has. And then the day will come where he, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, following the conversion of the nation, will return to the earth and reign as Davidic king.
Yes.
And it's at that point he's seated on David's throne. Mm-hmm. And it's at that point he's not functioning, he's not functioning primarily as priest, but as king. And then 1,000 years pass. And at the end of that successful reign, and that's what's being spoken of here, where it says, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, etc. At the end of that 1,000-year period, then he hands his kingdom,
mm-hmm,
over to the kingdom, or over to God the Father. And the kingdom of the Son at that point merges into the kingdom of the Father. The 1,000-year reign will merge at that point into the eternal state.
Yes.
And so that's, I think, how to understand verse 24, where it says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power. That's at the end of the 1,000 years.
Yes.
Now, it has nothing to do with what he's doing right now.
Right.
Because he's not reigning as king right now. He is, you know, if he was reigning as king, why is Satan currently called the god of this age? That, mm-hmm, wouldn't make any sense. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Why is Satan prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He only reigns as king when he takes Satan and puts him in the abyss for 1,000 years.
Yes.
And after that successful reign, then he hands over the reins of the king of this kingdom of the Son to the kingdom of God the Father. So that's what verse 24 is speaking of. It's talking about the end of the 1,000 years, and it shouldn't be confused with Christ's present session now, where he is not functioning as king, but he is functioning as priest.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's a very, very important distinction.
Yeah.
That Jesus was operating as prophet. He's currently operating as priest, high priest, and he will operate as the messianic king during the millennial kingdom.
That's
so
right.
It's important to have those properly defined, isn't it? Well, thank you so much for calling. We hope that helped out. Let's go back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call in this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
It's kind of in conjunction with what you just said. That was a beautiful answer.
Thank you.
Do you believe that we are in the last days? And why? Do you believe this is the pre-tribulation time, mm-hmm, mid-trib, as they call it,
mm-hmm,
or post-trib?
Mm-hmm. All right.
And why? Thank you so much.
Thank you for that. It's a great question. All right. Mm-hmm. We have about 2 minutes, Pastor. Can you answer that in 2 minutes?
All right. Well, are we in the last days? Well, the Bible actually says we've been in the last days since the church started.
That's right.
But are we in the last of the last days? I believe that we are in the last of the last days because I see the world stage being set aggressively for the tribulation period.
Yes.
And this is a great analogy to use this time of the year, you know, when everybody starts putting up their Christmas ornaments and Santa Claus goes up and the Christmas tree lights go up. Guess what? You know that Thanksgiving is coming.
That's right.
Because Thanksgiving comes earlier on the calendar than Christmas. So when we see the world being set up for the tribulation through the regathering of Israel into their land, and you see the groups like the World Economic Forum, you know, plotting world global conquest, and you see microchip technology, and you see the movement towards a cashless society, we say, oh my goodness, the world is getting set up for the 7-year tribulation period. And since the rapture of the church occurs before the 7-year tribulation period starts, the rapture is coming even faster. So on the other side of the break, it's too long to go into here. I'll give you some reasons why I think the rapture will take place before the tribulation even starts.
All right. Hey, that's a good reason to stay with us. We're coming up now for the station break. We'll be right back, and we'll start the next session with our prayer for the nation.
Every hour of every day, you hear the good news of Jesus Christ here on the Keeping Him Close By Network, heard on KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM. Clear skies, lows will be in the low to mid-50s tonight. Friday, sunny and breezy with highs near 70, nice and cool. Friday night, lows will be in the low to mid-50s with clear skies and sunny skies on Saturday, with a high in the mid-70s. It's 10 o'clock. We'll be doing questions and answers until 10:30 this evening.
All right. Welcome back to KHCB's Question and Answer program. We so appreciate you taking the time to tune in this evening. Again, top of the hour, we want to pray for our nation. So if you can join me in prayer, let's bow our heads and talk to the Lord, shall we? Abba, Father, we come to you this evening to pray for our nation and for those currently holding office at the local, state, and federal levels. We do this, Father, because you tell us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray, Father, this evening that you would provide our leaders with wise and godly counselors, counselors who will offer honest wisdom and encouragement to them. We also ask you to promote a spirit of harmony and righteousness among their staff members that they work with. We pray also, Father, that humility would rule in the hearts of our leaders and that they would be willing to adjust their thinking and their actions when they realize that previous decisions are wrong or ill-conceived. And we also ask you, Father, to pour out and upon them a spirit of cooperation and break down any barriers that have been built up through selfish ambition for personal power. Abba, Father, please grant our leaders wisdom and clarity to know what issues are the most important issues and give them the conviction to dedicate their efforts accordingly. Please also give our leaders eyes to see and ears to hear so that they will understand the needs of the communities they serve. We also pray for the protection of our leaders. Father, protect them from the plots of evil persons and keep them from falling into temptation. Please keep them from bribes and unfaithfulness and from perversion regarding what they know is right, and safeguard their marriages and families. We do thank you, Abba Father, for the gift of this republic and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and operates. May your hand of mercy continue to extend to the United States of America and over and upon all those who wish her well. Father, we pray also for your protection over all of our law enforcement officers and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. Please return these institutions to the rightful place of honor and esteem that they rightfully deserve in the hearts and minds of the citizens of the United States, and yes, even in the minds and hearts of the rest of the world. And finally, Father, remind your people that this earth is not our home, that we are sojourners in a foreign land, occupying until our precious Lord Jesus comes to take us to himself. Remind us also that it is our great privilege to not only inherit heaven, but to bring others along with us through our personal witness. So, Father, use us in the days ahead to be light and salt to those who are lost and dying all around us. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you for taking the time to pause with us as we prayed for the nation. So let's go back to the previous question, mm-hmm. Pastor. You were going to follow up.
Yeah, well, she also asked, not only are we in the last days, but what's our view of pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all that stuff. I do have a series available at the Sugarland website where I'm still going into it, and it's over 65 lessons. And if you really want to dig down on this subject, I encourage you to listen to that series.
Absolutely, yes.
It's the title of it is The Rapture, and it's an explanation of what the rapture is and why the pre-trib position we believe is correct. And it's an interaction with all the other positions. Mm-hmm. You could also find it on my YouTube channel. Just type in Andy Woods into your YouTube search engine, and you should be able to find it there. But pre-trib is basically the view that the church will be removed from the earth in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, before the seven-year tribulation even starts. It's different than the mid-trib view that says the church will be here for half of the tribulation, and it's different than the post-trib view that says the church will be here for all of the tribulation. And there's really at least seven reasons why we believe it, and I'll do these very fast. Number one, the tribulation period concerns Israel and not the church.
Yes.
Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And so the church can't be here because God is dealing again with Israel. Just like when he dealt with Israel in Old Testament times, the church didn't exist yet.
Right.
Number two, we are exempted from God's wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. And when Jesus opens that seven-sealed scroll, the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out on the earth, so the church can't be here. Number three, there is no reference to the church in the book of Revelation, chapters 4, through 19 as being on the earth.
Yes, that's correct.
And that's true with any passage in the Bible dealing with the tribulation. You'll never find the church on the earth. The word church isn't used. The concept of the church, you know, bride of Christ, body of Christ, Jew and Gentile in one new man, you'll never find that entity on the earth in any tribulation passage. Number four, the rapture is a comfort. Jesus said, comfort one another with these words, John 14, verses 3 and 4, John 14, verse 1. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. And if the church is going to go into God's wrath, how could that be, you know, any kind of comfort? Number five, the rapture is imminent. It could happen in any minute. There is no prophetic sign that has to happen before the rapture can occur.
Amen.
James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, you know, talks about how the judge is standing right at the door. Mm. And all the other views, whether they're mid or post, they put a whole series of prophetic events that have to transpire before the rapture can occur.
Yes.
So they deny imminency. Number six, the Antichrist can't even come forward until the restrainer is removed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. Who's the restrainer? The restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church.
Yes.
So as long as the church is here restraining, the Antichrist can't even come upon the scene to inaugurate mm-hmm. the seven-year tribulation period. And finally, number seven, I look at symbolic parallels. Whether you're dealing with Enoch or Noah prior to the flood, or Lot prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's always yes. a pattern. God takes his own out of harm's way before judgment hits. So, you know, there is no singular passage that comments on the timing of the rapture any more than there's one passage that tells us that God is triune.
Mm-hmm.
You have to compare scripture with scripture. And if you put those seven arguments together, I believe you have a very, almost an airtight case for the yes. pre-tribulational view.
Yes. Well, and let me just tack on to that if I could. If you're interested in getting more information, you can go out to our website, Sugarland Bible Church. It's www.slbc.org. And you can go to the Sermon Archives button. There'll be a drop down there. And you can search on the Rapture series, which is what Pastor was just talking about. And you will find an ample supply of information there. And I really highly recommend it because, as he mentioned, he doesn't just present the pre-trib view, but he explains why the other views don't actually meet the muster, if I can say it that way. So I encourage you to check that out. That's slbc.org, Sermon Archives. And before we go back to the phones, let me go ahead and give the numbers one more time. And folks, if you're trying to get in this evening, this is the time to do it, because we have many free lines available. In the local area, the number is 832-922-4444. If you're calling outside the local area, we have a great toll-free number for you, 877-999-5422. And again, if you would like to email your question to the station, you can email at questions, be sure to put the S on that, questions@khcb.org. All right. Well, I see we do have someone waiting on the phone, so let's go back to the phones now. Good evening, caller. Thank you for taking the time to call the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Thank you. Reference to 1 Corinthians 7 and 15. Mm-hmm. What does it look like in the modern day time when you have unbelieving spouses? They have not physically departed, but they have verbally and in every other way departed and expressed they want to depart, but they're physically still present.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. Thank you for that question.
Yeah.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, on the whole subject of divorce and remarriage. It says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So there are, you know, when someone gets married, the marriage is supposed to be permanent. Mm-hmm. You know, what God has joined together, let man not set asunder. However, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 for Israel, divorce was permitted under certain circumstances. And just because a circumstance is met, you know, doesn't mean you have to take it, but it does, I believe, give an option to dissolve a marriage. And when the marriage is dissolved, I think it gives the non-offending party the opportunity to remarry. And one of those exceptions or circumstances is what Paul's dealing with here in verse 15, where, you know, the other party, in this case the unbeliever, let's say a believer and an unbeliever get married, which is not something you should pursue. Don't be unequally yoked. But what if you have a situation where you've got two people in a marriage and one person gets saved and the other person doesn't, and then the unbeliever just wants to leave? In that case, the marriage is dissolved. And I think what it's talking about there is they leave to the point where there's no hope for reconciliation. You know, it's very clear that there's not going to be reconciliation and they're not coming back into the marriage. And what that looks like, you know, might be different from case to case, but that's the general thrust. That's what I'd be looking for. As long as there's hope for reconciliation, I don't think 1 Corinthians 7, you know, verse 15 applies. But, you know, you've got a situation where the unbeliever leaves, there's no hope for reconciliation, and that dissolves the marriage, allowing the non-offending party to remarry. That's my understanding of the passage.
Yeah, and I might just add something here. I do think that in many instances we have a tendency in our society to give up too soon, and we really miss out on what God wants to do in his ways that only he can work. Now, please don't take that in a condemnatory way. I'm not suggesting that you're not doing that. But I would say this, if you're not doing this, I would strongly encourage you to be in praying that the Lord would deal with your husband and to do whatever he needs to do, the Lord, that is, to bring your husband to the end of himself so that he will come to the end of his rope, so to speak, and look to Jesus. Because here's the situation. Until he gets his heart and life right with Jesus, he can't get his marriage right. So I'd be praying along those lines and getting as many people as you know praying with you and just see what God might do for you in terms of healing your marriage. And dear lady, we're praying with you and trusting God to do a great work in your heart and life. Thank you for making yourself vulnerable and calling into the program this evening. We truly appreciate that.
And to be fair, she may not even be talking about herself.
Well, that's true, too.
She could be talking about another situation.
But yes.
Whatever.
Yes.
It is. That's our best guidance for you.
Yes, amen. All right, let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. And what is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Thank you so much for answering this. I need an explanation for Jeremiah 23:34. It says, if one of my people or a prophet or a priest even uses the words, the Lord's burden, I will punish him and his family. Why will he be punished for using that phrase?
Great question. Thank you for calling the program. Let's see if we can provide you a biblical answer.
Thank you. Bye.
Well, let's back up a little bit in the context here. Verse 33 says, when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you will say to them, what is the oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Then, as for the prophet or the priest or the oracle who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will punish upon that man's household. Now, if I remember right, this whole chapter is dealing with false teachers.
Yes.
Verse 29 says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters the rock. And then verse 30 says, therefore I am against the prophets who declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesy, there it is, false dreams, yes, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. And yes, then he says, yet I did not send them or that's command right them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Mm-hmm. So it's people that are basically saying, I'm a prophet, thus saith the Lord. And the only thing they're doing is they're prophesying figments of their own imagination.
Right. Yeah.
So, you know, contextually, God is against people saying, thus saith the Lord, I'm a priest, I'm a prophet, when there are no such thing. And that's why God says, I'm going to judge such people. So yeah, just put it back into context, and you can see why God is upset about this.
Yeah, and keep in mind that Jeremiah is telling the people that 70 years of captivity are coming. And again, if you go back to the context of Jeremiah, what you find happening here is false prophets are standing up and countermanding what he's saying and saying, oh, no, that's not true. You just go ahead and keep doing what you're doing, and everything's going to be fine. And God, of course, is, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you discover what happened. They went into captivity for 70 years. But, you know, Jeremiah was dealing with individuals who were lying to the people, and that brought even greater judgment on them because they didn't listen to what the Lord was saying to Jeremiah. So thank you so much for that call. Let's go back to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Thank you for answering my call.
It's our pleasure.
I agree with your prayers 100%. That's a wonderful prayer. My question to Dr. Woods is, there are two there's a scripture that says two people is in the boat and one will be taken and one left. Would you explain that to me, please?
Great question. All right. Thank you so much for calling the program.
All right. Well, that comes from Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. It says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, the biggest mistake people make here is they read the rapture into that.
Yes.
And again, we mentioned our rapture series earlier. If people go back and listen to lessons, I want to say around lessons 21 through 31, right in there, we do an extensive series, part of the series, on why Matthew 24 and 25, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives, has absolutely nothing to do with the church and therefore has nothing to do with the rapture, because the rapture concerns the church. He says things like in verse 15 and then verse 16, you know, and then verse 20, pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. I mean, it's very clear he's dealing with Israel in the second half of the tribulation. So once you get to the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be survivors on the earth. The church will already have been raptured 7 years earlier, at least 7 years earlier. But there's going to be survivors on the earth, and some survivors will be believers and some will be unbelievers. The unbelievers will be immediately taken off the earth and ushered into Hades. And whoever is left behind will be able to enter the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
In their mortal bodies. So here, being taken is bad. Being left behind is good. That's the exact opposite of the rapture of the church.
Yes.
And if you go back to, let's see, verse 39, talking about the flood in Noah's day, and it says, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it's very clear that those taken are taken into judgment. And when you look at the parallel passage in Luke 17, the question is asked, where are they being taken to? And the answer given in Luke 17 is where the vultures gather.
Right.
I want to say that's around verse 34, right in there, of Luke 17. And where the vultures gather is a place of judgment, always in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So that's who the one taken and one left is. It's speaking of people at the end of the tribulation. Unbelievers are taken off the earth into Hades. Believers enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies. It has nothing to do with the rapture of the church, which is an exact opposite phenomenon and doesn't even fit the context to throw the rapture in here.
Yeah, and unfortunately, as you mentioned, so many people get that wrong.
Yeah.
They want to put the rapture in there. So I echo what Pastor said. Go get that rapture series on our website and listen to it. I think it will really, really help you. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program. And what is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Is that me?
It is.
Okay. Yeah. Hi, good evening. I have a question, and this is in reference to Mark, let's see, Mark 13:32.
Mm-hmm.
It says in here that, it says, my Bible says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. My question is, if the Father and the Son are one, why in some scriptures it separates the Father from the Son?
That is just a fabulous question. Thank you for asking that, and see if we can give you a Bible answer.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I thought she was going to ask how come Jesus didn't know when he was coming back. That was the question I was queued up to answer. I guess I can answer that. Since
sure,
I
why
asked
not?
It. Is there he's speaking out of his humanity?
Right.
You know, Jesus had two natures. He was the unique God-man. And sometimes he speaks out of his humanity, like when he was thirsty, John 4, verse 6, or when he didn't even know when he was coming back, She quoted Mark 13, but it's also in Matthew 24, verse 36. But sometimes he speaks out of his deity when he says in John, end of John 1, I think it is, I saw Nathanael.
Yes.
You know.
Yes.
Long ago, before he came up to me, I saw him when he was under the fig tree.
Under that fig tree, right.
So what she's asking, I think, is, well, if God the Father and God the Son are one, I mean, Jesus said that in John 10, I and the Father are one. I mean, how come they seem to be distinguished here? And that's one of the great mysteries of the Trinity. We basically believe there's one God. We're monotheistic. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But we also believe that God has expressed himself in three eternally existent personages. And those personages are all unique. You know, the Son is unique in his sonness. The Father is unique in his fatherness. The Holy Spirit is unique. The Son doesn't equal the Father. The Father doesn't equal the Son. But although they're independent in terms of their own personage and personality, they all share in the same essence of deity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Son is fully God just like the Father is. The Holy Spirit is fully God just like the Son is. And so it's just one of those circumstances. You know, it's kind of like Christ's baptism. When he was baptized there at the end of Matthew 3, you see the Spirit present, you see the Son baptized, and you see the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's just another example of this profound mystery that we call the triunity of God.
Right, right. Amen. All right. Well, we hope that helped resolve the issues you were having there with that question. Thank you for calling the program. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening. Is it my turn?
It is your turn.
Thank you so much for taking my questions. I have a question regarding Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1 through 7, specifically about who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men, and why was God not pleased that they came together?
Great question.
I'm going to hang up on
this. All right. Thank you for calling the program.
Sure.
Right. Well, to get a real in-depth answer, go to our Angelology series at Sugarland Bible Church,
mm-hmm.
and we did a long treatment, about four lessons, on who are the sons of God in Genesis 6. But to make a long story short, and by the way, this is one of the most heatedly debated passages in the entire Bible, but to make a long story short, the sons of God, Bani Elohim in Hebrew, is a phrase used only of angels in the Old Testament. In fact, the only book that the oldest book of the Bible prior to Genesis was Job.
Right.
And you'll see that in Job 1 verse 6, Job 2 verse 1, Job 38 verse 7. So I think the sons of God, and that expression only shows up in Job, the only prior book before Moses wrote the Pentateuch or Genesis. Sons of God equals angels. And these angels are fallen angels, and they were procreating with human women.
Mm-hmm.
And the product was the Nephilim, which means fallen ones.
Right.
And the reason the Nephilim are called fallen ones, mean fallen ones, is Satan was trying to contaminate the genetics leading to Jesus Christ. It's
yes.
a one-time thing he did in history, because we know all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be fully God and fully man,
mm-hmm.
because
right.
he's going to come from the seed of the woman who was Eve. And Satan says, I'll stop that. I'll make a race of people that aren't fully human.
That's right.
So that the Messiah can never be born. And that's why it speaks of Noah's innocence later on in the chapter, around verse 11 of chapter 6, not because Noah was perfect morally. He got drunk in the post-flood world.
Yeah. And
all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he was uncontaminated genetically.
Right.
And when you work out the Hebrew words there for blameless and perfect, the latter word is used to describe the genetic purity of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 5. And so Satan was at work trying to corrupt the pre-flood gene pool, but God preserved Noah, and through Noah, then leading to Shem, fully a Messiah was born, who was fully God and fully man.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, you hear the music. That means we've come to the end of another program. My goodness, that hour went by so fast. We hope that you'll continue to tune in for the next question and answer program. And thank you for taking the time to call this evening. We appreciate that. God bless each and every one of them.
How do they contact you?
How do they contact Sugarland Bible Church?
Yeah, if they want to talk to you by phone personally.
Well, you can look up Sugarland Bible Church, and you can find the information there. The easiest way is just go to our website, slbc.org, and all of our contact information is right there.
All right. Well, thank you. Again, that's Jim McGowan, Dr. Andy Woods, both from Sugarland Bible Church. Again, slbc.org for more information, or if you want me to contact either one of them. And their information will be there. Thanks for listening and participating in the program tonight. As always, our questions and answer programs are Tuesday nights and Thursday nights from 9:30 p.m.